podcasts.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome to The Profile, here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales. I'm the editor of Premier Christianity magazine. That's the UK's leading Christian publication and it sponsors this show, makes it all possible. If you'd like to have a look at our latest issue featuring news, reviews, interviews and so much more, why not request a free copy? Just go to premierchristianity.com/freesample, type your details in and we will send you a free copy of the latest issue. premierchristianity.com/freesample. But today on The Profile, I'm delighted to say my special guest is Andrew Peterson. Andrew has long been one of my personal favourite songwriters, artists, thinkers, and so much more. You're going to hear in this interview his thoughts on everything from the community that he's building to the controversy that he's been through as well with one of his songs and his music videos. But if you haven't come across Andrew before, he's best known as a songwriter, often for writing songs that tell stories. He's also the author of a new book, Adorning the Dark, Thoughts on Community, Calling, and the Mystery of Making. And his latest album has just been released. It's called Behold the Lamb of God. It's a Christmas record out now. I caught up with Andrew recently when he was in Oxford here in the UK to host a gathering called Hutchmoot. You'll find out what Hutchmoot is in a moment's time. And before we get started, just a note that there is a little bit of background noise you'll hear during this conversation because we recorded it in a small back room in a church in Oxford just before Hutchmoot was due to take place. So without any further ado, let's listen in to this conversation with one of my favourite Christian songwriters, Andrew Peterson. So Andrew, welcome to the UK. What brings you to these shores?
Well, one part holiday and also a little bit of work. Most of the time that I come here, I want to come because I just love the country, but the only way to afford it is to also do concerts the whole time. And so this time my wife and I found a way to come over and spend a little more time doing footpaths and resting a little bit, and but also we're here for Hutchmoot UK, which is for the first time. We do Hutchmoot, this conference in Nashville, and this is our first time doing it here. I'm also going to be speaking at Keswick at the end of the month.
Amazing. And we're currently sitting here in Oxford in a church building, and as you say, you're doing Hutchmoot. For those who have not heard of Hutchmoot before, they're probably wondering, what on earth is Hutchmoot?
What on earth is Hutchmoot? Well,
it's a great name, first of all.
Yeah, thank you. So in order to understand Hutchmoot, you need to understand the Rabbit Room, which is a ministry that we started probably 12 years ago, I think, partly inspired by the Oxford Inklings and the fact that in the Eagle and Child here in Oxford, where Lewis and Tolkien, one of the places where they would hang out, the room was actually called the Rabbit Room. And I was struck by the way their friendship gave birth to good work. And it reminded me of Nashville. Like, I've been living in Nashville for more than 20 years now, and there's a lot of great things about living in that city, but what I realize is that it isn't just a concentration of musicians. It's the fact that when you move there and you're surrounded by people who are better than you, it makes you better at what you do, and that's all good and well. The fact that your craft is actually augmented by the community, but the best thing about it is the community. Right. Like the fact that your art, you know, you may hone your craft a little bit by being in a city like that is great and all, but the real blessing is the fact that you find friends, and friendships are born that will last if you're a Christian into eternity. Mm. You know, and so which I don't know, I saw some correlation between the Oxford Inklings and the spirit of the community in Nashville, right, that I was a part of, and I was like, well, why don't we just steal their name? So anyway, all that to say that the Rabbit Room was started as an experiment in community, in Christian community, I should say. And one of the things that, after about 2 years of the Rabbit Room existing in an online format, we realized that we couldn't use the word community if it only existed on the internet. That there's really no such thing as virtual community. Mm-hmm. That it was meant to be face-to-face and meant to be a sharing of a meal. One of my favorite authors, Wendell Berry, he jokingly said one time, you're only in real community with someone when you have pulled their ox out of a ditch or spanked their child, which is extreme, but you get the point. The point is community is more than just a Facebook group, right?
Yeah.
And so we were like, well, if we're going to put our money where our mouth is, we need to do something more real than just a blog. And so we started Hutchmoot. Rabbits live in a hutch. A moot means a meeting. Hutchmoot. And it was almost like the Rabbit Room was embryonic until, and it was born the day that Hutchmoot started in Nashville 10 years ago. Because we had, you know, we'd done it for 2 or 3 years in this online thing, and it was fun. It was growing.
Yeah.
But then when we actually sat across the table and shared a meal with these people that we'd only known online.
So it sounds almost silly to call it a conference in that sense. Because when you think of a conference, you think of maybe hundreds of people and something where you don't necessarily know one another. But what you're talking about is a community. So it's a smaller
that is
gathering.
Great point. Yes. Conference, yeah, it is. We always struggle with knowing how to describe it.
Sure.
Because it's relatively small. But it's also, the way I typically describe Hutchmoot is it's a 3-day feast during which we celebrate the way the Lord speaks to us through story, art, and music, and scripture, of course. And so it's kind of like one of the things that we say is that art nourishes community, and community nourishes art, and the gospel is kind of the rain that falls on that garden that makes everything grow better. And so... So, yeah, this is just kind of like, it was from the beginning, because we are I'm an Anglophile. I was like, wouldn't it be fun to do this in Oxford, where the original Rabbit Room
is? Where it all began.
Yeah, and so here we are.
So here on the show, we always like to go back and hear about a person's early life growing up. So tell me a bit about growing up in America.
Yeah, so I grew up in the Midwest, partly, which in America, it's the part of the country that has no accent. It's like old men wear John Deere tractor hats, and it was in Illinois, central Illinois, and so it was just a very rural community. And then when I was 7, we moved to the South.
Okay.
And so it was the Deep South. So right. And all the trouble that comes with that. Beautiful people and a really rich culture, but it's also a pretty troubled culture. All of them are troubled. Let's face it.
So in what way was it a troubled culture?
Well, the South in America, I would even say, especially the Deep South in America, is, this remnants of the Civil War are everywhere, you know. So there was, I didn't know it at the time, but looking back, I'm kind of shocked by the racism. There was an actual railroad track in our town, and most of the non-white people lived on that side of the railroad track, and most of the white people lived on this side. So there was like, you know, and I remember having conversations with friends about how, you know, in the South, they hold on tight to the Confederacy should have won kind of stuff. You know, that kind of thing. It's shocking that in 2019 those conversations could still happen. But they do, and at the same time, you know, there's a lot of lovely things about it, but do you know Flannery O'Connor? Do you know that name?
I do know
that
name.
She's a famous American writer who died young, but her stories were gothic, southern, pretty dark, famously dark. She was also a believer, but her stories were just kind of horrifying. Like every now and then there's a serial killer, or there's these bizarre things that happen. And when people who aren't from the South read those stories, I think she's exaggerating. And she is, in a way. But I was just like the town I grew up in. Like, you just wouldn't believe how interesting the part of the South that I grew up in could be. And so...
You mentioned your dad was a pastor, so I guess Christian faith was always there right from the beginning, was it?
Christianity was always there.
Okay.
And again, that's another thing about the South. It's a very... cultural Christianity.
So it's culturally Christian, but that isn't necessarily the same thing as what you would now call Christian faith, I guess.
Yeah, exactly. And I think the, once again, Flannery O'Connor, she called it the Christ-haunted South.
Right.
So it may not be Christian, but she said it was definitely Christ-haunted.
I see.
You know, in the South, in the States, the first thing you ask somebody is, where do you go to church?
Mm.
Most people do. At least when I was growing up there, 30 years ago, they did. And, but that didn't necessarily meant they had a real faith.
Sure. So when would you say you, for yourself, kind of had a real faith?
It's interesting. I've thought a lot about this. Like, I was baptized when I was 9.
Okay.
I think I was 9, maybe 10. And I never didn't believe that God was real. I don't ever, you know, there were times when I struggled with doubt, but I didn't doubt that God was real as much as I doubted that he loved me. Mm. And that's actually my central struggle. Is I find it hard to believe that he loves me. Not because he isn't loving, but because I'm not lovable, is the story that I have a hard time shaking. And so, so I believed that God was real, and I was, you know, it was like growing up in a church, it was not a hard step for me to go like, well, yeah, baptize me. Why should I not be baptized? I want to be saved, you know. Yeah. And so I did, but that didn't really mean I knew Jesus. And so through high school, he was just kind of more like a nuisance to me. It was like, oh, why do I have to believe this stuff? Because I could have so much more fun guilt-free if I didn't. And so it was when I was 19 years old. I had been touring with a rock band for about a year post-high school and was just aimless, had no idea what to do with my life, and encountered Rich Mullins' music. And the way he talked about Jesus began to crack the egg open a little bit and helped me to see that he loved me. And especially helped the way Rich sang and talked about Jesus helped me to believe that Jesus was a person who was knowable. Like, if you ever watch a YouTube video of Rich talking about Jesus, you get the sense that he actually knew him. And I would say the same thing about C.S. Lewis. Like, when you read Lewis's account of being in his rooms at Magdalen College here in Oxford, he says, you know, I the thing that I had most feared had come upon me. And he says he had found me. You know, he talks about Jesus as this he who is like the hound of heaven idea. And like I did have that sense. I was kind of like, oh, there he is. It's not just an idea, it's a person. And he knows me. And as frightening as he seems, there's nothing to fear. You know? And so that was the beginning of me kind of like actually giving my life to him and as best as I could.
It was so interesting what you just said about your struggle has been believing that God could love you, not because you don't believe that God is love, but because you feel like you're an unlovable person. Tell me a bit more about that.
Oh, man. I mean, I don't know. I know myself pretty well. And so one of my worst habits is self-loathing. Like, it's really easy for me to get in my head and to... The inner monologue is usually one of self-loathing, wow, self-hatred, and it just I don't know where it came from.
People might be surprised to learn that, because you're someone who's sold many records, and you're someone who tours, yeah, and you're someone who people will pay, even this weekend, people pay substantial amounts of money to come and to spend time with you and to hear what you have to say. And so people from the outside might think, surely Andrew is confident because he gets a lot of encouragement.
You would think, one might think. No, I don't know. I just, there's a pattern that I recognize, so it doesn't throw me the way that it used to. But it's like after big, like after some like quote unquote success is when I'm most susceptible to those kinds of things. I don't know exactly why that is, but I remember after we do this Christmas show in Nashville at the Ryman Auditorium, which is this, I mean, I think the best place in the world to see a concert, best place to play a concert too. And this, you know, if in American terms, it's old. It's 130 years old or something like that. But it's, you know, Johnny Cash and Bob Dylan and James Taylor and Coldplay even. Everybody's played in this little 2,000 seat theater. And so the first time I ever sold it out on that Christmas tour, it was just like, should have been the best night of my life, you know, from a career standpoint. Yeah. I just, surrounded by my friends, singing about the gospel, about this God that I love and who loves me. My family was there. We finished the show, and I went home and just wept and felt so sad. And my wife, I was just like, I don't know why I'm sad. I just feel this terrible sadness. And I think, you know, I think part of it is that longing is unsatisfied longing. Like what C.S. Lewis, he used the word Sehnsucht, this German word that means an inconsolable longing. And I think those moments when you feel that incompleteness, It's almost like God is taking you and actually pointing you toward the new creation. Like almost physically going like, you forgot that this isn't everything, that there is something, a great good that is coming. And you could play the best concert of your life and you still won't be complete until you see me face to face and know what it's like to live in this new world. And so all that to say, I don't know, it's, you know, my counselor and I have talked quite a bit about where this came from. But I think part of it is just, I think a lot of musicians, a lot of artists tend to struggle with this kind of stuff. Partly because you're just more sensitive.
Yes. So tell me a bit more about music, because obviously you're most well known for being a songwriter, a musician. Where did all that come from? Can you trace that back to kind of childhood and music being a big influence in your early years?
It's hard to know. I always had a propensity toward it, and my, you know, anybody grew up in the church grew up with music. Right. It's one of the many blessings of the church is art, believe it or not. And I don't know if you guys have like we have American Idol. Do you have something like that?
We do. We have things very similar.
Things.
Yeah.
I don't know if it happens over here, but in the States, it's every season. The people in the finals, when you say, "Hey, where did you learn to sing?" they'll say, "Church."
Absolutely. We have Britain's Got Talent. You have America's Got Talent, mm-hmm. and one of the finalists in Britain's Got Talent was a previous guest on this very show.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
It's so, quite common for yeah. Christians to pop up on these talent shows, and like you say, a lot of the time it's the musicians have come out of church, mm-hmm. and I've had friends tell me that, you know, in this country, if you look at all the big bands, they say all of the best drummers touring with the biggest mainstream artists, they're all Christians,
yeah.
because they grew up often in Pentecostal churches where the music was just at such a high level and they'd been taught from the age of 6 to play drums,
totally.
So there's a huge
yeah.
culture there.
Yeah, and which is amazing because Christian music, quote-unquote, gets such a bad rap, and with good reason a lot of times, but, you know, if you look at the history of the church, Christian music is like given us some of the greatest works the world has ever known, you know. And so I think it's kind of a beautiful thing that there's no better garden for a kid to grow up in if they want to play music one day. It's affirming, it's safe. Like my daughter and middle son both played on the music team at church from the time they were 12 or 13 years old, and now they're playing music for a living.
Yeah.
In some sense. Yeah. So anyway, yeah, I think it was there, but then it was when I was in 8th or 9th grade when I got into Southern Rock and Lynyrd Skynyrd and Tom Petty and
brilliant.
hair metal and all that kind of stuff. And but then, you know, always was interested in songwriting. And
right.
so my, I think I heard Mark Cohn, that song Walking in Memphis, and started to realize James Taylor was amazing. My, you know, the compass swung from hair metal to songwriting, and partly because of Rich Mullins, because
right.
Rich Mullins was like a, you know, on that caliber, but he happened to be a believer too, and that was when I saw a way forward.
Am I right in thinking, I mean, we'll go on to talk about this because you've become an author and you've done filmmaking and you're running a non-profit, but as I say, in the main, you're known as a musician. Am I right in thinking that really music as a career, that's kind of been your almost your one career, it's been almost all you've ever done,
it's
right?
It's been the main thing, yeah, it has been the main thing. And it's over the last few years, the book thing has kind of, the scales have tilted a little bit. The music is, it will make you grow old really fast. Like the traveling can be pretty brutal,
okay.
And you know, there's at some point in every musician's life, unless you're Bruce Springsteen or somebody like that, who sells out every show.
He does.
You know what I mean? Like, part of the people are like, wow, how does he do it? He plays 4-hour shows and he's 200 years old. It's like, well, it's because there's a million fans who love him and it feeds you. You know what I mean? It's different if you're like in and flying cheap airlines from city to city to city. And it's work, you know. And so anyway, I just, you know, at some point most musicians reach a point where they go, am I going to be doing this when I'm 60? Do I want to be doing this when I'm 60 years old? And and so I wanted to be an author before I wanted to be a musician. And so you know, after my third record, I think it was when I in earnest started working on my first novel. And part of that was me thinking, if this novel thing works, it means I won't have to travel quite so much. I won't have to say bye to my kids and my wife quite so much and so often. And so, yeah, but the music is the gas in the engine, is what I usually say.
Yeah.
Like, if I stopped playing music, it would be harder to sell books, and it would be harder to keep the rabbit room going, because this is the way that I travel and kind of keep the engine running.
A lot of your music is storytelling. It's personal. It's about what you're going through, what you've been through, your life. It's kind of narrative, a lot of it, and that's quite unusual now. A lot of Christian music, if not most of Christian music, is worship. And obviously you've written some songs that could be more described as worship and singing to God. But a lot of your material isn't. And there's been certainly a big change in this country on that. If you go back 20 years, there was a lot more people writing the kind of narrative, call it what you will, CCM kind of stuff. Whereas now it seems like almost everything that's been putting out under the label Christian music is worship. What are your thoughts on that?
Did you hear me sigh? I think it's, you know, I don't know. There, it depends on what I have for breakfast. Like, my answer would change. Sometimes I'm frustrated by it. Other times I think, well, it's just none of my business what's popular. Like, my calling is not to do what's popular. My calling is to try to be obedient to God with the gifts that I've been given. And I don't mean this in an arrogant way at all. But Michael Card has on the wall of his studio, he has a quote from his mentor, and it says, "Let the excellence of your work be your protest." And so at some point, I know myself and quite a few other songwriters who were kind of left out in the cold by the worship fad. When the worship fad started, I was just like, I just did not feel comfortable. I was convicted when the thought crossed my mind, oh, it would be pretty easy to write a worship album, and then maybe you could get played on the radio and you could make some money, or you could not sell out and trust the Lord to provide. Yeah. And that makes me sound like a hero. I don't mean it like that, but I would have just felt gross if I had tried to do something that I didn't love.
Sure.
And so, so all that to say, like, now I know people who write some of these worship songs, and they're good people.
Sure.
And there's some really good songs that have come out of it, but for myself, it's a matter of calling.
Mm.
And I just kind of felt like I didn't, as far as I can tell, the Lord has, I want to make music that is like the music that speaks to me.
Mm.
And it's always been stories. Like, so yeah, I don't know. I'm saying all this, and part of the reason I'm stammering is because there's for years now, 10 years or so, my friend Ben Shive and I have kicked around the idea of trying to write hymns. And so I wouldn't want to say something that would,
sure.
If I did release an album that was like for congregational worship, it would be like, what a hypocrite. Because I do, I grew up reading, you asked about music, but from a lyrical standpoint, from a poetry standpoint, when my dad's sermons got boring, I would read the hymn book. And I remember as a kid being super fascinated by hymns and the meter, and looking at all the weird little apostrophes and the hyphens and the, like, how structurally the hymns all lined up just right. And I miss that in music. Like, and even when I write my own poetry, it tends to be sonnets because I love structure. I love the way it locks into place, like you're solving a crossword puzzle almost. And so I love hymns. I think language is in the old hymns is beautiful. So I don't know. I forgot what the question was.
Well, you're just
about worship.
Yeah, you're just saying that you're trying to be true to the kind of music that you want to.
Yeah.
You want to produce and you want to hear, and the kind of music that speaks to you is a kind of storytelling. It's full of God and it's full of truth and it's full of scripture, but it's not necessarily worship music.
Not most
of
us now.
Yeah, it's not congregational worship.
Yeah, and I think one of the reasons I love playing in the UK is the first time I played here. Not only when I would do concerts would it be a higher chance of somebody who doesn't know Jesus showing up at the show. Like in the States, it's usually some big church, and you do your show and whatever. But almost every time I play here, the pastor or somebody will be like, oh, by the way, I invited these people, and they haven't been in a church in 20 years.
Wow.
And so I feel this kind of like missionary fire wakes up in me a little bit. I get excited about, I start listening to my songs through their ears.
Yes.
I wonder like, oh, how do I tell them about Jesus in a way that might
connect with them.
Ambush them a little
bit. Yeah.
You know, like C.S. Lewis said, could I not sneak past their watchful dragons? And so, anyway, so I like that, but I also love the fact that even Christians I can see almost every time I've played here, you can get the sense that the people showed up thinking they were going to get like a Getty worship show. And then when I start playing these songs that aren't inviting them to sing along, these songs that actually mention cities and our narrative and aren't all like direct gospel stories or whatever, I see them kind of look at me sideways, and my goal is then to win them over, right. You know, by the end of the night. I want them to go home thinking, well, that wasn't what I expected, and also I did actually worship. I actually thought about Jesus in a different way than I thought I was going to tonight. Mm. And so, yeah, I love playing here for that reason.
You're listening to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Howes. We're going to be hearing so much more from Andrew right after this.
Join me, Justin Briley, for a new season of The Big Conversation with world-class thinkers, including Sir Roger Penrose and William Lane Craig on God and the Universe, Bart Ehrman and Peter J. Williams on Jesus and the Gospels. Join the conversation as we explore life's biggest questions at thebigconversation.show.
Do you want to stay informed on the best of what's happening in the UK church today? Premier Christianity Magazine is for you. The UK's leading Christian magazine is published every month and features interviews with Christian leaders, in-depth reporting, reviews, columnists, and loads more. And best of all, you can try it for free. Head to our website now to request the latest edition worth £5.95 completely free of charge.
Visit premierchristianity.com/freesample. The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales. I'm the editor of Premier Christianity Magazine. That's the UK's leading Christian publication. If you'd like a free sample copy of our latest issue, we will send one to you. Just request one. Simply go to premierchristianity.com/free sample. I really hope you're enjoying this conversation with Andrew Peterson. He's one of my favourite singer-songwriters. There's loads more to discuss in part two, so let's have a listen in.
I was reading about how two of your albums were written, really, I guess, about a time you went through when a period where you were battling depression, which has been very interesting in this country to see how attitudes to mental health have changed quite drastically, quite dramatically, in really a very positive way. We've had even members of the royal family campaigning on we need to talk about mental health more and be a bit more upfront about this.
I did not know that.
So I think we're now at a point where people are willing to talk about mental health in the same way they might talk about their physical health.
Sure, yeah.
So tell me a bit more about how a very dark time in terms of your mental health has influenced your music. I'd be really interested to hear more about that.
I think in the States, it's maybe not quite as drastic as it is here, because here you guys have this kind of stiff upper lip kind of British
there
thing.
There is still that, to be fair. It's completely gone away.
Sure. And there's like parts of that are amazing. You know, the fact that, there's a beautiful, I think the war may have given birth to some of that, like, tough it up and we're going to make this thing happen. And there's a lot of beautiful, laudable things about that idea. But obviously, it can have a dark side. And I think that it's generational in the States, too. I think that, I've heard my older people in my life say, literally, why does the past matter? It's best to just leave it alone. Right. That kind of an idea, which is like, really? Like, to our generation, it's like, that's crazy talk. Like, no, you deal with this stuff, because it's all in there, kicking around. So, anyway, I don't know. I just, Light for the Lost Boy was this album that I wrote when my kids were entering their teenage years. And it triggered a lot of memories, a lot of painful memories of my own teenage years. And I was depressed. I was dealing with this grief over my own childhood, like a loss of innocence, like longing for Eden, but realizing that I was broken. And then I started thinking about how desperately I wanted them to not suffer, and knew that I couldn't stop it. That in fact, if Paul is to be believed that a life in Christ is a life in which you're going to suffer, and that's one of the ways that he's going to shape them. And so that all the conflict that you feel as a parent, watching your children going, like, you spend so much time trying to keep them from getting hurt, and there's a moment when you're like, oh, the only way for them to grow into the man or the woman that they're going to be is through some kind of suffering that the Lord is going to redeem. And man, that is it's intense. I wrote a whole album about that and then toured the whole album. So every night I would get up on stage and talk about, like, oh yeah, this is another song about loss of innocence. And I had no idea what was coming. Like, all that was like priming the pump for me to like tip into this season where that was really, there was a reckoning. And I was going to go through a lot of pain. And so I was in it and didn't know what to do with it. Had some wonderful Christian counseling, a lot of prayer from a lot of friends. My family was an amazing, safe place. And then the label said, we need you to make a new album. And I was like, I don't want to make an album right now. It would be the most depressing album you could imagine. Because I'm going through this car wreck of a season. But then I just had to do it. And so we put the date on the calendar, and I went into the studio, and I started writing the songs. And it happened to be springtime. And I had, somewhere in the intervening years, had gotten way into gardening. And springtime, if you're a gardener, is magic. And so you get to experience with your own eyes the all of creation rehearsing the resurrection, right? And the story of God redeeming suffering is a resurrection story too. And so while going out into the field in my house to sow seeds was this profoundly healing experience, and it was the sign to me that that the Lord had not abandoned me, that a Christian never suffers pointlessly, that if you are suffering and you are in Christ, then it is because whatever's dying in you is being replaced by something good, like he's pruning the vine so that good fruit could grow. And that's hard to hear when you're in it, but that was the beginning of me realizing that he was actually going to keep that promise. And so that was the album, The Dark Before the Dawn. So yeah, it was kind of like there was this album about beginning the depression and an album about coming out of the depression. And I didn't write an album when I was in the depression. So and it's been really interesting to hear people's reaction to it. And the other interesting thing was that the Resurrection Letters 1 was the album that followed that. So it was this joyful album celebrating Christ's resurrection that felt like the best ending to that little...
We should talk very briefly about that, with the fact that you released an album called Resurrection Letters Volume 2 first.
Yeah.
And then you later released Resurrection Letters Volume 1. So just very quickly explain what happened there.
So the quick reason is that 10 years ago, now 12 years ago maybe, I was making an album. I had read N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, which is tremendous, I think. I think every Christian should read it, because the church that I grew up in had lost the story about the new creation, about where this whole story is going.
Sure.
And I think there was a lot of talk about the fact that Jesus died in order to save me, but not much talk about why.
Yes. That book has been hugely influential. We love N.T. Wright. He's a columnist in the magazine, actually. But you're right. I mean, Surprised by Hope is just one of those books that I don't know anyone who didn't enjoy it or didn't find it completely paradigm altering one way
or another. Yes, totally. And that's good to hear, because there's a part of me that was like, I finished reading it, I was like, why haven't I heard this story? Like, is it just the denomination that I grew up in the South that didn't talk about new creation and about what we were saved for, you know? So it was a huge deal to me. And so I had read that book, I'd been reading The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, you know, and the Narnia books and whatever. And was like, yeah, I want to call this album Resurrection Letters, and because all the songs are about kind of the shockwave of Christ's resurrection and where we're going. And anyway, in the middle of the album, I just had this real strong sense that this was part two of a larger work that I wish this could have been an answer to an album about the actual resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah.
And it was not long before that Star Wars had the prequels had come out, and I was like, that could be, it worked for George Lucas, maybe I could try this. And so I told the label, I was like, it'll be a great marketing, you know, talking point, you know, like, why in the world would you do this thing? And I got so, I was like, what have I done? It's a terrible mistake because I haven't written the first album. So I put it off because, you know, that I felt like there was this expectation that it was going to be some grand work of art or whatever. And I just didn't think I had it in me. So anyway, the interesting thing is, the album, Volume 1, it took me 10 years to write it.
Yeah.
And it would not be what it is if I hadn't walked through that intense depression. So if I had tried to write the album first 10 years ago, I don't know that I would have understood in the way that I do now, which isn't very much, to be honest. What Jesus is up to, you know, like what he's doing. You get these glimpses, and I think that my glimpse came from that valley.
Amazing. How does your Christian faith look different today to the one you grew up with? I mean, you've spoken a bit about that already, I suppose, with N.T. Wright and Surprised by Hope, in perhaps a church culture not teaching you certain things that you've discovered later through C.S. Lewis or N.T. Wright,
sure,
perhaps.
Yeah.
But how else do you think your faith has changed, matured, developed over time?
I think there's a couple things. One of the big things is just that God loves me, that he loves me in a way that includes the fact that he likes me too, right? That I just was terrified of him. I just always thought as a kid that I was a massive disappointment to him. And, you know, there was this, in the culture that I grew up in, it was like, well, Jesus loves me, this I know, we would sing these songs. But the unspoken subtext was, as long as you're behaving. And so I knew that I wasn't behaving great. No matter how hard I tried, I knew that I was a day away from screwing up. And so it just left me with this constant fear. It felt like living my whole life as if a police car was following me, just constantly being tailed by a cop. And I knew I wasn't a very good driver. And so that's the biggest thing, is just, I just want my kids to know that, like, that he really does love them.
Yeah.
And then the other side of it is, it's an integrated faith. Like, I think there was a sacred secular divide when I was a kid culturally, and now our family always functioned with this idea that there wasn't one molecule of the universe that Jesus wasn't Lord over, and that he could commandeer anything for his purposes. Even bad music. And so I take a lot of comfort in that. I really think, like, I tried to grow up from, as an artist, quote unquote. You know, I feel pretentious calling myself that, but anyway, as someone who has made their living as a songwriter and an author, whatever, like, I would rather my children listen to a really great song by somebody who isn't a Christian than a really bad song by someone who is. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So I would just rather my kids experience beauty and truth and goodness, and then talk about how the Lord is speaking through Counting Crows or whatever band, and, you know, Paul Simon. Like, let's talk about how all of these things are speaking, are ways of God telling his story.
It's been fascinating to observe a bit of discussion around this again here in the UK with a rapper, a grime artist called Stormzy. I don't know if you've heard of Stormzy.
I haven't heard of him, no.
Well, Stormzy released a record called Gang Signs and Prayer, and there's a lot of explicit language on it, and a lot of the album is about his very difficult upbringing and gangs in the streets of London. And then there's a song in the middle called Blinded by Your Grace, and the lyrics are, Lord, I'm not worthy, but you came and you fixed me, now I'm blinded by your grace, you came and saved me. And this
wow.
gospel song with no swearing sits in the middle of an album with a lot of stuff that Christians would really have big issues with. And it's been fascinating to watch Christians in this country to, what do we do with this?
Yeah. I think we were dealing with Chance the Rapper.
Exactly the same.
States, same thing.
Yeah, very similar. Yeah.
And what is the other guy's name? There's another...
There's a few hip-hop artists.
Big hip-hop artists. It's the same way, where they're kind of like, this is Christian music, in a sense, even though it's you know, the language is...
When Snoop Dogg released his gospel record.
I don't know what to make of it either, but I love the fact that the conversation's happening.
Right.
I love that people are admitting that it's not as simple as we thought it was.
Mm-hmm.
The JPMs, you remember that whole thing, like the Jesus per minute?
Jesus per minute. I heard a story about this. So is this a true story that in some music executives in Nashville in the Christian music world, they wanted a certain number of uses of the word Jesus within a minute of a song. Is this right?
Well, I feel like it's probably an urban legend, but you know, there is some, there's a legitimate debate what does a Christian music station play and what don't they play,
right.
And what criteria do they decide. It's not a simple, I think admitting that it's not simple is the best way to start.
Right.
But yeah, I mean, I just the cool thing is, like, that's one of the things we're doing here at Hutchmood is, like I said earlier, it's a feast during which we celebrate the way the Lord speaks through all these things. Obviously, Scripture is the most explicit revelation that we have from Him. But they, you know, they say that there are two books of revelation. There's the book of Scripture and there's the book of nature. So if you want to know what God is like, read your Bible first. Second, look at the world He made. Pay attention to the way He made the seasons, the stars and the heavens, and also look at the way He made human beings to make. So whether they know Him or not, there's this impulse to order and to beauty and to tell stories, and there's this kind of heartbeat of stories beating out into the world. And to draw a line and say, well, this is a Christian one and that is not one, there is a kind of sacred art, and I think that I fall into that category. Like, I actually feel like I'm a Christian who is a songwriter, who is usually called to tell stories about Jesus, right? But there are also Christians who are songwriters who are writing love songs, and I think that's okay.
I wanted to talk about your song, Is He Worthy, which is a huge, huge song. And you went through a bit of a tough time with this one, and you wrote this great line. You said, the only way to truly learn something is to screw up. And there was a bit of controversy around your music video with this. Tell us a little bit of what happened. You released this song, and there was a choir, and I think you later realized everyone in this choir was white, mm-hmm. and you got a lot of flack, a lot of criticism, a lot of abuse, perhaps even online, from people saying, this song is supposed to be about the kingdom and heaven and all tribes and all tongues coming together and worship, and yet there's only white people in your video. And you kind of held your hands up. And like I said, you wrote that line, the only way to truly learn something is to screw up. So
sure,
tell me a bit more about that time and exactly what you learned, I guess.
Well, if as someone who is a people pleaser, it was not fun to get piled on the internet. I hated that season when it was just like, just feeling like people were angry at you is not a fun feeling, and you know, it's really hard to not keep looking at Twitter and Facebook to see if like what people are saying. And this is like in the scheme of things, the tiniest blip of a controversy. Like, it was a big deal to me, but in the scheme of the world,
I should say, and I mean this as a compliment, your career has been devoid of controversy, isn't it, really? I mean, you haven't had blow-ups at all.
No, I haven't yet. I'm a good little preacher's kid, you know. But no, I'm not a feather ruffler. I've never wanted to be that. Like, I have friends who do that, and I always looked at it kind of like, I just want to try to be kind to people and make good music, and the rest of it's kind of the Lord's business. But but this situation, it was like we had an open casting call. And there was a terrible storm in Nashville the night of the music video, and you know, it's expensive to make a music video, and I'm not, you know, my label doesn't, I don't sell gajillions of albums, so it's a big deal for the label to give me any money to make a music video. So there were all these factors that were at play, and like we had a casting call for I think 200 people to be the congregation that shows up at the end of the video, and 30 people showed up that night. And at some point in the making of the video, it was just, we had 6 hours in this rented church building, and to make this thing happen in one shot, and it was this intense thing. We 11 or 12 times of running it to try to get the right take. So the video that you see online is actually literally one camera shot. And at some point, like probably the sixth take, I looked around and I was like, oh no, like there's not one single non-white person in the room other than the director of the video.
Right.
And
who no one's going to see.
Yeah, and I asked him and my manager, I was like, hey, just so you know, is this bad? Do we need it? And he was kind of like, well, what are we going to do? It's fine. I'm sure it's fine. And he had other things on his mind. And then the video came out, and I had been praying, be glorified through this music video. Let people like you know, this very pious prayer, like, really, I really can't wait for people to see this, and I hope it, like, draws people to you. And almost immediately, as soon as it came out the door, it just got body slammed by somebody pointing out. And I was like, what? And I look, and the irony is that the moment when I sing the phrase from Revelation, from every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he's made us a kingdom and priest to God to reign with the sun, the camera pans across these lily white faces. And the irony is painful. Like, it really is. Like, a lot of people email me even now. Like, today I got an email from somebody saying, you have no reason to apologize, you did your best. And I'm like, well, I'm not beating myself up over it. But I really did miss a chance.
Sure.
To visually convey a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. And so the real thing was, after it happened, of course, my defense mechanism's kicking in, and I'm going, it's not my fault, I didn't, we tried to whatever. And so I called some friends of mine who are not white, and I was like, hey. And they were like, hey. And I said, so tell me what it was like for you to watch this video.
Right. Wow.
And they said, first of all, you know we love you.
Yeah.
We're not mad. But it was pretty painful, and they kind of just told me their story. This is what it was like for us and our kids to watch your video. And so, to you know, for the people who are like going, Andrew, you have nothing to apologize for, I'm kind of like, well, okay, I get what you're saying. But I really did miss an opportunity to tell a better story. And so, that said, a lot of people then started asking me to reshoot the video. If you were really sorry, you'd reshoot the video.
Wow.
To which my friends were like, don't listen to those people.
Okay.
That's a bridge too far.
Yeah.
And then the other part of me is like, I wish I could take the thought of taking the apology down now that it's been a year and a half.
Right.
And I keep getting these emails. But then I was like, no, I would actually rather the video stand along with the response so that we get a picture of redemption. Mm-hmm. We get to see what the Lord is doing, mm-hmm. you know, not through the video being awesome and not through some dejected apology, but through the combination, you know, mm-hmm. the story that unfolds when people dig around and they find that. So all that to say, like, yeah, no, I don't think anybody's still mad at me. I think everybody understood.
Yeah.
But in this, in the weather of the culture right now, it really would have been a beautiful chance to to tell a better story. And we just couldn't do it. And so the cool thing about it is, like, because Chris Tomlin recorded the song and he kind of pushed the song into, like, you know, a broader audience, the wonderful thing about that is that the this week, I think, there's an African-American songwriter in Canada, I think Vancouver, is recording it. And she asked me to fly up and sing on it with her, and I couldn't do it. I wish I could. And you know, if you go on YouTube and you search it, you see every tribe, nation, and tongue singing this song.
Oh, wow.
Which is just, it makes me weep. You know, it's just such a beautiful picture of the Lord making good of my mistake.
Well, I mean, that song is a great example of how there is a huge amount of depth to your work, to your songwriting. You pack a lot in. And that doesn't come by accident. That comes because there's depth to you as a person. And I noticed that part of this event here in Oxford, you talk about spiritual formation. And I'd love to know for you, just personally, do you have daily, weekly, monthly practices, spiritual disciplines, call them what you will, what are the sorts of things that mold and shape you as a spiritual person?
Well, the biggest one is the most obvious one, which is just church. Like, we just... church is taken for granted in the best way in our home. Like, our kids just kind of know that's what we do on Sunday. Sunday feels different than the rest of the week. We have a Sunday playlist that I wake up and I turn on. So that these are the songs that kind of mark. So if the kids wake up and they hear the thing, they know that today is a different day. You know, it's funny. That is the one that the Lord kind of wrote into the New Testament. This is what you should do. You should go to church on the first day of the week and gather with other believers. And so an extension of that is just the fact that the Rabbit Room is part of the thing we try to drive home, is that community really matters. Like, it really matters that we find an excuse to see each other, especially in an increasingly fractured and virtual, quote-unquote, world. That any chance you get to be in the same room with your friends, put your phones away and look them in the eye, to go on a walk, to engage with creation in some way, is a chance to fight back at that that kind of cultural tidal wave. And so for me, about 6 or 7 years ago, I started keeping bees. Yeah, so I'm a beekeeper and very amateur beekeeper, but and gardening. So I started gardening, and like I said earlier, about in that season of depression, like those are some of the things that pulled me out of it. Mm-hmm. It was look at the world that the Lord has made, you know, pay attention to it, realize that you are a member of creation, mm-hmm. and there's a very in a very practical sense, literally showing up at church on Sunday, trying your best to make sure that the before you check the Twitter, you actually read the Bible for a minute.
Well, you laugh, but I think, you know, people, myself included, struggle with that, right?
Sure, I do.
This is a very real rubber hits the road. Mm-hmm. Are we going to stand out and be different as Christians? Yeah. Are we actually going to prioritize time with God? This is huge, isn't it?
Yeah, it is huge, and I think that it's more physical than we think it is. And what I mean by that is, I had a huge tree fell down in my yard 10 years ago. This huge white oak, beautiful grandfather of a tree, and the year we bought our house was the year that I decided it was done. It was so heartbreaking, and it's thousands of dollars to have somebody come out and take a tree away. So I was too cheap for that. So I just called the neighbor to actually just do the work of cutting it down. So this massive tree falls, and I went and bought a chainsaw and told my wife, I was like, this is my summer project. I'm gonna save money and spend $200 on a chainsaw and take it apart myself. Bought an axe, chopped the thing. And so what I realized after the initial 3 days of trying to do this is that it's exhausting. And there's a lot of good excuses to not chop down the tree. And so little things like having to walk to the shed to get the chainsaw would be a reason for me to not go out and work on the tree. So I went and bought a Tupperware tub, and I big enough for the chainsaw and the gas can and the axe and everything, and I put it next to the tree so that any time during the day I could be walking past the tree, and I knew that if in 10 minutes I could be making progress, right?
Yeah.
And so eventually I ended up taking the tree apart, and actually I was in better shape than I'd ever been in my life. Now I'm flabby. My wife keeps asking me, when is another tree going to fall down? But all that to say that, like, I removed the obstacle to the work, right? Mm-hmm. And so for me, we all, if we've got our phone plugged in by the bed, the tendency to check stuff before you go to sleep is so present. So not long ago, I bought a phone charging station that we keep in the kitchen.
Right.
And so at night, before I go to bed, I plug the phone in, and I have an actual physical book by my bed that I see, that I read. And it's a tremendous difference. Yeah. And physical matters of discipline actually change the other thing. And to just drive the point home, there's this... a friend of mine was talking about C.S. Lewis's book Perelandra, which is the second space trilogy book. And there's this moment in the story when Ransom, the main character, is on this planet, and there's this demon-possessed guy, Weston, I think is his name, who he realizes that he has to stop. This demon-possessed guy is going to corrupt this Edenic world, right? And that God has put Ransom there to actually physically stop this guy. And Ransom realizes that there is no praying that's going to stop the guy, that he has no weapons because he's living on this new world, that he's actually no clothes, and he has to physically subdue this demon-possessed guy in order to and it filled him with horror because he was like, I can't pray this away, I've got to actually do it. And my friend was talking about pornography. He was like, I spend so much time praying, God, take this lust away from me, take this temptation away from me. And maybe it's as simple as take this computer away from me, right? Maybe it's as simple as put Covenant Eyes on your computer so that you remove, you buy the Tupperware thing, mm-hmm. and put the chainsaw in it so that you make it easy to be obedient. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
That's what I said.
And so a lot of times we keep discipleship in the realm of theory. Mm-hmm. We think that it's only a change of mind, but we're not just... We're physical beings, and so what is it in our lives that we need to engage in order to, like, actually change the way we're moving in the physical world, right?
Yeah.
And so I think that's the thing. It's like here we are at Hutchmoot, sharing a meal with each other. We're making it easy to be in community with each other, right?
How would you describe your calling?
I I want to try to tell the truth as beautifully as I can.
And you've done that not just through music, but I said we come towards the end, but I said we should mention your books. You've done that through books as well. So tell me a bit about the writing thing, because this is... I mean, you've already spoken so much about C.S. Lewis. I imagine there's something similar going on there with wanting to communicate truth through fiction.
Yeah, I think so. Like, the part of it was just I'm just a nerd and I loved those books when I was a kid. I loved the Narnia books when I was a kid. But I also loved Dragonlance and like the pulpiest of pulp fantasy. Like, was anything that had a dragon in it, a dwarf, a few battles thrown in. You know,
we are down the road from Tolkien's.
Yeah, we're like a block away from his house.
From his house.
And so Lord of the Rings, of course, is just like to me the Mount Everest of fantasy novels. And even C.S. Lewis he's in the foothills from a fantasy novel standpoint, although the Narnia books are their own mountain range. They're just not in that mountain range. Mm-hmm. That's a complicated answer. But anyway, the metaphor is getting out of control. But I always wanted to see what it was like to get inside a story and fight my way through to the end, you know? And so it was just one of the great joys in my life was getting to see what that was like. And I hope I'm not done. Like, I'm touring too much right now. I'm trying to find a way to stay home long enough to find another story.
Right.
But I want to write another book or two, another series. But in the meantime, the publishing company is about to re-release new hardback editions of the Wingfeather Saga, so we're
right.
with new covers and the whole thing, so it's going to be really fun to kind of give those a new breath of wind. But no, I just love it. It's just like this, it's the same, it scratches the same creative itch as music. Actually, it feels easier than music.
Right.
I don't think of myself, I'm not a terribly good singer.
I think I would disagree with that. But
well, you're very kind, thank you. I should just say I have to work harder to make it sound good than a good singer would. And same thing with playing. Like, I can play, but I'm usually the worst musician in the band, which I love. I love being in a band of really great players. But with writing, it's just kind of like I get to be home. I get to sit in my office and tell stories and have lunch with my wife.
Yeah.
Whereas the music always tends to take me away.
Sure. Sure. So, well, to finish on a musical note, don't worry, I'm not going to sing. You do have a new album coming out in October.
I do, yes.
So what can you tell us?
I can tell you that it is the most joyful recording process that I've ever
really?
Been a part of. It is a re-recording of Behold the Lamb of God, which is a Christmas album that I recorded about 15 or 16 years ago. But started performing 20 years ago. So it's the 20th anniversary of this tour that we've been doing every year where we tell the story of the Incarnation. And the subtitle is The True Tall Tale of the Coming of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, The True Tall Tale of the Coming of Christ. And that language is taken from the famous story of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and Hugo Dyson having this conversation about myth.
True myths.
True myth, yeah. Jesus is the true myth. And so I wanted to tell the Christmas story in a way that would kind of like help people to see dust the cobwebs off of the Christmas story that we think we know a little bit.
Yeah.
And so it starts in the Old Testament, works its way forward to the New Testament. And so it's just been one of the great surprises of my life is that that show has continued. The tour has continued all these years. And so we decided to go in the studio and redo it because over those 15 years since the recording, it's changed subtly but significantly and invited new voices into the room and spent 2 days in the studio in this huge, beautiful, it's called Sound Emporium, where all these great records were made. Elvis Costello made a record in there and had 18 or 20 of my best friends all in the room together who were recording an album that we knew every single note of because we'd been touring it for years. And they pushed record, and we played through all the songs 3 or 4 times and added some fun new elements to some songs. And then we're doing the biggest tour that I've ever done this fall to celebrate the 20th.
But is it coming to the UK?
The tour?
Yeah.
We tried really hard. Actually, we tried really hard to do it this year, we were talked out of it. Somebody was like, send them to me next time.
Yeah, I will talk them into it again.
Probably should. But the nice thing is, you guys don't have Thanksgiving, so in America, we can't do Christmas before Thanksgiving.
Oh, of course.
So end of November is when the tour starts. But if Thanksgiving falls late enough, there's like a 2-week window where we could actually get away with sneaking over to the UK.
Okay.
So we're working on it.
You're working.
Yeah.
Well, Andrew, it's been an absolute pleasure to chat. Thank you so much for sharing
with
us.
Thank you.
I'm Sam Hales, and you've been listening to my conversation with the singer-songwriter, author, non-profit founder, and so much more, Andrew Peterson. I hope our conversation gives you a little bit of a sense of Andrew's work to date. If you want to find out more from him, do check out his website, check out his music, his books, and so much more. Andrew-Peterson.com is the place to go if you want to find out more about him. My thanks to Andrew Peterson for being the guest on today's show, and my thanks to you for listening. We'll see you next time.
When we started writing our thoughts down on paper, it opened up endless possibilities. Ideas could grow beyond the borders of the mind, and it changed the world. Somewhere along the way, we lost touch with paper, distracted by devices made for every purpose except for thinking and focus, on edge, waiting for the next notification. But what if new technology didn't pull us away from paper, but brought us closer to it? Listen. That's not paper. It's the sound of the new Remarkable Paper Pro, rewriting the future. A paper tablet with a true color ink display, gentle reading light, and unheard of tactility. With digital features for taking notes, thinking, and organizing, without any distractions. Paper is about to change the world again. Get your paper tablet at remarkable.com today.